Let's quickly review what are the first couple of statements that we have covered about who God is. These stabilizing truth statements about God that during bad times, good times, hard times in our life, if we remember these statements, they will help give us comfort in who God is. The first one up on the screen, so that's really easy. The first statement is that God is. God exists. Everything else that we've been learning through this study rides on this statement. Because God, if God doesn't exist, then how can we describe him? How does it matter if he is sovereign, or that he loves us, or that he judges everyone, or if he's powerful or not? The first statement that we must remember when we face hard times in life is that God is. God is, and you can even say God is here. Not that just God simply exists, but that he exists in our reality. That he very much cares about our reality. What was the second statement that we've covered about who God is? Sorry, go ahead. God is endless. Okay, this is all wrapped up in this one, but yes, God is endless. He is infinite. And that is very much inherent to his existence. The way God exists is because he exists. The second statement, God rules, okay, which makes him a king. God rules. He is sovereign over all of creation. He made it. He makes the rules. He gets to do what he wants because he is king. What was the one that we covered last week? God judges, which makes him a judge. That one's pretty simple. God judges. He knows the law because he wrote the law and he enforces the law, but he doesn't always enforce it to the fullest extent. Sometimes he's merciful. In fact, a lot of the times he's merciful. Because what our sin deserves is death, and every time you sin and you don't immediately die shows God's mercy. However, he is a good judge because he is a good, quote-unquote, person, right? We talked about holiness and righteousness, and then how really you can't define or have those qualities without God being the standard. And God really is holiness. God really is righteousness. There's no way to really kind of describe those qualities apart from who God is. Today we'll be covering our next statement, which is that God cares. When you talk about these high and lofty theological understandings of who God is, his existence, his infinite nature, that he's endless through all of eternity, he's always been, always is, and always will be the same. You talk about how he is sovereign, he is over all things, and that he judges what is right and what is wrong, and we get all of this high and lofty things where God is king and God is judge, and then this statement comes kind of out of nowhere. This is the statement that a lot of us like to talk about more than the other things about God. It's that God cares, or God is love. Christianity has really emphasized this point, which is fair, because it just as much as holiness is very much tied up with who God is, so is love. Now, you cannot understand love to its fullest extent until you understand the love that God has and that God has shown to us. However, sometimes we ignore the whole like God is sovereign thing. We think that God can't fix our problems. Sometimes we feel like God isn't judging what is sin because people are doing wrong to us and nothing bad is happening to him. But God, just as much as he is king and just as much as he is the judge, he is our Father. Which kind of changes the dynamic, doesn't it? When your dad is the king of all of the universe, doesn't that change things a little bit about how you relate to him? How it is that you live with him being in charge? When your dad is the judge of all of the earth, doesn't that change how you interact with the laws that he puts down? It changes your perspective of the rules that he's put down, of the way he rules, and of the way he exists. Because we know that God cares because he's our Father. Which means that the things that he does are going to be good. for us. Because if he's a good king and he's a good judge, you better bet he's a good dad. And good dads don't do things just to annoy their kids or make life hard on their kids. They do what is beneficial for their kids. So God cares. He is our Father, which means that although sometimes we don't like the rules, or sometimes we don't understand why the rule is there, or we don't understand the judgment or lack of judgment on sin, we know that it is good. Romans 8:28, another popular verse, teaches us this, that we know that all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, all work out for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And the reason all things work together for good for us is because God cares about you, because you are his child. So today, as we discover more about this, these truths are not going to be things that you've never heard before. These things are going to be normal, everyday reminders, and yet they are still powerful when you understand that these things make up the fact that God cares about what you're going through. God cares about who you are, who you are to become. God cares about the problems in your life. God cares about what's going on at work. God cares about what's going on in your home. God cares about your existence and what you're doing. The Bible teaches us that we are to cast all of our cares on him. So all the things that are not going great, or things that we're worried about, things that we're anxious about, to give those to God because God cares for us. So oftentimes we hold those cares and think, God couldn't possibly care about this. It's so small, or it's not really interesting to God. And yet the Bible teaches us very much so. So just like your dad cares about what your day was like, God cares about all of the things in your life. And so we are to go to him and cast our cares on him because he cares for us. And we do that most prominently through prayer. And so if you're lacking a belief about the fact that God cares about you, your prayer life is going to suffer. Because why else would you pray? You know, God is sovereign. Yeah, he can do what he wants. But if you don't believe that God cares about you, why would you ask him for anything? Because you don't believe that he'll give you anything, because he doesn't care about you. Or why would you ask him to judge what is right and what is wrong if he doesn't care about you? This king, the ruler of the universe, this judge, the one who gets to decide everywhere throughout the realm who has done what is right and who has done what is wrong, cares about you. And so first we're going to look at God's love. God loves us. And we've heard this, right? That's not anything new. In 1 John chapters 3 and 4, talks a lot about how believers ought to live. And one of the guiding principles of how believers are to live with one another is through love. And the reason that we are to do that is because of the way God loves us. So let's look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's no way to love apart from God. You can do good things for people, and you can even use the word love, and I won't beat you up for it. But apart from understanding the very nature of love, which finds its roots in the very character of who God is, cannot be expressed apart from knowing God. And so if we as believers claim to know God and decide to not love and care for one another, I think it's a fair statement that we don't actually know God, because God is love. Verse 9 says, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. We've never seen and beheld God in his full glory. To do so, we would end up being dead, according to what tradition and what scripture seems to affirm. We cannot look upon God in his full glory without dropping over dead. However, since we haven't seen God, the way to understand God is through the love that believers have for one another. Because that will reveal to us and to the world who God is, that God is love. And God just doesn't say that he is love. It's just like saying he is holiness, he is righteousness, God is love. But it's not that he just says, I'm love, and you're just supposed to accept it. He proves his love. He proves his love. And 1 John says that, look, we've seen love because he did this. He sent his one and only son into the world, into our existence, to die for our sins, to pay the price that we should be paying. If that doesn't prove that God cares about us, nothing will convince you that God cares. Maybe you'll have a list of things that you would like God to do that would prove to you that God cares about your life. Well, ultimately, God cares about you, and he proved that by sending his son into the world. John 3:16 teaches us this. God loved the world, so he sent his only begotten son, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God made a way of salvation. And as king and as a judge, he didn't have to do that. But as a father, he wants to do that. He desires everyone to come to repentance, to believe in Jesus so that they can have a relationship with God. God cares. He's not some ruthless dictator of the universe. He's a loving father who cares. And this doesn't just apply to salvation, but this applies to our everyday life as well. God loves us. He cares about us. And you think about the people that you try and love well and care about well, you care more than just about like this one important thing about like if it's your family member or if it's one of your friends. That's not the only thing that you care about. You care about what's going on in their life. You care about the struggles that they face. You long to be there to help them and provide whatever you can for them. In every situation in our life, God cares about what is going on, about what we ought to be doing. And God is there for us because he loves us. It is who God is. He cannot resist loving you, because it is so wound up in the very nature of who he is. 1 John chapter 4 tells us, because of the fact that God is love and he proves his love, we ought to love one another. We must love one another just like God loves. And this is a theme that we see all throughout Scripture. In Ephesians, it tells husbands that they ought to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We are called to love our spouses because God loved us. This is what Jesus told his disciples, that the world will know that you are my disciples because you have love for one another. Churches, homes of Christians, jobs that have Christians ought to be places that are known for the unconditional love that God gives. It should be known as a place where Christians care about someone else's life, cares about their struggles, cares about the wrong things that are going on in their life, cares enough about them to confront their sin. God loves us, so we must love one another, just like he loves us. Secondly, not only does God care mean that he loves us, but when we screw things up, God forgives us. God's forgiveness is wrapped up in this statement of God cares. Because we're going to mess things up, right? When we mess things up with our own parents too. Our parents tell us don't do something, we do it. They tell us don't do that, and we do it. They say do this, and we refuse to do it. We've done that growing up, and even probably into a little bit of our adult lives. We mess things up. Even when someone loves us unconditionally, we still mess things up. But someone who cares, like God cares, offers forgiveness for those problems that come up in our relationship. Again, in 1 John, go ahead and flip back to chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Starting in verse 5. Now, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we go to choose to live a life of sin, when God has no sin, no darkness in him, we must be lying, because God is light with no darkness. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. God promises to forgive us when we repent of our sins. Well, not only is it a one-time promise, like, oh, when you mess up that one time, I'll forgive you, but don't do it again. It is a guaranteed thing. God guarantees his forgiveness for us when we admit what we did was wrong. 1 John 1:9 says, if we repent, he is faithful, he is righteous, and he will forgive us our sin. And not only is he going to forgive in the way of just saying, I forgive you, and he keeps bringing it to mind, he removes it. Or as 1 John 1:9 says, he cleanses it. He washes it away. So it's like it never even happened. Psalm 103. Let's go ahead and turn there. Psalm 103. God guarantees forgiveness, and then he promises to remove sin. He's not just saying, I'll overlook what you did, but in fact, I will remove what you did. That guilt will no longer be there for what you did. There will be no judgment anymore for what you've done. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, or repaid us according to our offenses. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows that we are what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. God, as a judge, has decided not to deal with us in the full payment that is demanded of our sins, but instead, he has removed our transgressions, those things that we did, which we knew were wrong when we did them, even the things that we did that we didn't know was wrong when we did them, and all the things in between. God takes those. When we repent and say, God, I did what was wrong, will you forgive me? The answer always comes back from heaven, yes, and let me take it and remove it away from you. God forgives sin. That is who he is. Which is a really good thing, because we all start out as sinners, and if we expect to have a relationship with this Father, someone's got to do something with our sin. Someone's got to remove it. Because if God is not able to have fellowship with sin, then someone's got to fix us. And that is what the gospel is that God is love, he cares, and he forgives sin. My pastor back in Pennsylvania, this was his go-to sermon anytime he unexpectedly was asked to like give a devotional. But what he did, and I don't have all the references written down, but went through the scripture and talked about what God does with your sin. See if I can get it all in order correctly. But in the Bible, these statements are said about what God does with your sin. As he takes your sin, he sews it up in a bag. He throws it behind his back. It goes as far as the east is from the west. It lands in the deepest part of the deepest ocean. And then he puts a sign up that says, no fishing. And then God treats you as though that sin never existed because he wiped it out. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, just like we see in true love, finds its roots in the very nature of who God is. And true forgiveness doesn't just mean saying, all right, I'll stop being mad at you. All right, you don't have this consequence, because sometimes you have consequences even after you've been forgiven. But forgiveness means that this offense is gone. I'm not going to remember it anymore. That is what God does with your sin. And that is what God calls us to do with those who sin against us. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our sins, like we forgive those who sin against us. That's a scary way to pray, because many of us lack forgiveness for those who sin against us. And if we want God to forgive us like we forgive other people, that means like, what, 20% of the time God will forgive us? Maybe if you're a really nice person, it'll be like 60% of the time God will forgive you. The parable of the unforgiving servant teaches us the same thing. Is that you've been forgiven such a great debt. How are you going to hold a grudge about such a small little thing that is owed to you by someone else? Extend the same forgiveness to people that God has extended to you. The king in that story wiped out the debt. Didn't just say, okay, I'll give you more time to pay it, or I'll lower the interest rate. The king just wiped it out. The guy goes around and is beating up his friend because he owes him $20 when he owed millions of dollars. God says that's not how you ought to live your life when you've been forgiven such a great debt that you would never be able to pay. And I just wiped it out. Like, it never happened. That is how we ought to forgive those who have sinned against us and ask for forgiveness. When repentance happens, when an admission of guilt and an offer for someone to forgive, that is what we as Christians are called to do. Just as much as we are called to love one another, we are called to forgive one another the way that God does. We're to guarantee it. Your spouse shouldn't be wondering when they do something wrong and they ask for your forgiveness. They shouldn't wonder if you're going to forgive or not. It should be a given. If you claim to be a believer, if you claim to love God and claim to follow Jesus, forgiveness is a guarantee every time someone admits that what they did was wrong. And that ties back into letting God be the judge, right? A lot of times we like to say, I'll forgive you, but you're going to have to earn my trust back. I forgive you, but we're going to have a different relationship now. Imagine if that's how God forgives us. And that's what we all worry about. When we sin, we all worry that God actually forgives the way that we tend to forgive. That we come back and say, God, I messed up. And God says, okay, you're still a Christian, but like, you're not my favorite Christian anymore. So like, you get this corner over here. Or you're going to have to do a lot of good things to make up for the bad thing that you did. Think about the impact that this statement, that God cares as a good father, that he loves and he forgives this way, will impact your parenting. That will impact your marriage. It will impact the way that you go to work every day. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, wipes out the offense as though it never happened. So not only does God show us his love and call us to love like that, he shows us his forgiveness and asks us to forgive like that, because he cares about us and he cares about others. But also, apart from that, God shows grace. When we talk about grace, talk about hand in hand with mercy a lot. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting something good that you've not earned. God loves to lavish unearned gifts upon his children. He loves to wrap things up that we didn't work for, that we didn't earn, because that would be like paying us. Instead, he likes to give gifts. We can't get God to employ us as his kids and force him to give us things. That was the problem in the story of Job. People had that view of God. If I did what is right, then I get good things. So I'll do what is right and I get good things. And then if things are not going so great, guess what that means? I must not be doing the right thing. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to try again. I'm going to do the right thing so I get good things. As though like God is a vending machine where you can put stuff in and get what you want out of it. Life doesn't work that way. Life works a better way. That God gives you good gifts as gifts, not as payment for what you've done. God evidences this grace by giving gifts that you haven't earned. He gives you lots of good things in this life that are unearned. He gives you a lot of benefits in the heavenly places that you definitely have not earned. God loves to give good gifts, just as a good father likes to give good gifts. And these gifts are not given based on our behavior. They're not bribes. God just loves his kids. And he loves to give good gifts to his kids. And Jesus said this about to some people. He said, think about it. If you guys, as sinful human beings, love to give good gifts to your children, how much more is a good father in heaven going to long to give good gifts to his children? God loves to give unearned gifts, and that is what we mean when we talk about grace. It is by his grace that we are saved. Because that was not anything that we had like done enough good stuff to make God make a plan. God just made the plan, despite who we were. Romans 5 says that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. God is gracious. He loves to give good gifts for no reason other than that he is a good father. So, just like in love and forgiveness, we too must not forget the grace extended to us, and we should be willing to be gracious to others. We should be willing to give to other people things that they've not deserved and earned, just to show that we care about who they are, what they're going through. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at this parable and see all three of these things evidenced in the Father in this story that teaches us about God and who he is. So in Luke 15, you have three parables of lost things. You have a lost coin and a lost sheep. And then the last one is a lost son. We often call this the prodigal son parable. We won't read the whole thing, but the summary of this story goes like this. A man had two sons. The younger son said, I'm tired of waiting around for dad to die. So he goes to his dad and says, hey, I kind of want my inheritance today, which is one third of everything that the dad owned, because the older brother would get two thirds of everything that the dad owned. So the dad, for whatever reason, is not told to us in the story, says, sure, here's your inheritance. The kid takes it. A couple days later, runs away, goes to a foreign country, wastes it all in riotous living. Doing whatever he wants, going to parties, buying friends. When the money runs out, all of his friends disappear. He's got no place to live. He doesn't have a job. He's pretty much unemployable. He finally gets a decent gig where he's feeding pigs, which for a Jew is very degrading to them. He goes out and he's feeding pigs like leftover scraps from the table. He looks at them and says, man, I'm hungry. I really could eat that. And then he comes to his senses and says, you know what, if I'm going to live a life like a servant or a slave to this guy and feed pigs, I know my dad treats slaves better than this. So I'm going to go back to my dad's house, tell him I did what was wrong. Could you hire me so that I can live as your servant because I can't be your son anymore? He goes back to his father's house. Before he gets up the driveway, the father was looking for him, runs, meets him, hugs him. The son starts out on his speech saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer to be called your son. And before he can get to the asking if he can be hired or not, the dad interrupts and says to his servants, go and get the best robe, get the best shoes, get a ring for his finger, clean him up, and let's get a party started because he's back. Then there's this older brother who's working out in the field, never left home. He rightfully now owns 2/3 of everything that his dad had owned. Comes back after working hard in the field, gets close to the house, and there's a party going on, and he asks the servants what's going on, and they said, your father's ordered this massive party because your brother who was gone is back. And he gets upset about it. Starts talking with his dad and says, what's the deal? I've been here the whole time, and you never threw me a party. Why is it that this your son, not my brother, but your son, gets to come back, and things are like him leaving never happened? And the father said, look, you've been with me. Everything that I have is yours. But your brother left, and now he's back, and that deserves a celebration. And the story, all of these parables Jesus talks about and says, this is the same thing that happens in heaven where God is when one sinner repents. Is that there's a massive party every time one sinner repents of his sins and God graciously forgives him and loves him as though nothing has changed. So consider this story. How does the Father show his love for the wayward son? Before the son even comes back, what is the Father doing that shows that he loves him? Sorry, what? Yeah, he was looking for him. We know that he was looking for him because on the day that he came back, the Father saw him, which means what? Either he had really good timing and that day he happened to look for him, or that every day he was out there looking for him. The father loved this wayward son and was waiting for him to come home, and he was looking for him. Demonstrates his love. How does the father respond to the repentance of the son? Now let's change the story a little bit. The son comes back, doesn't say anything. Just kind of shows up, goes to his room, rifles through his dresser, gets some clothes on, and just goes on pretending like nothing ever happened. Do you think the father would respond the same way? I don't think he would. I don't think the father would wake up the next morning, see the son at the breakfast table, and be like, we should have a party because he's back. But when he repents, the father forgives him. He doesn't really say, I forgive you, per se, in the conversation. However, the son comes, and the first words out of his mouth is, I've done what is wrong. I didn't do what was right, and can I come back? And the father says, yeah, oh yeah, this is like it never even happened, because the son's intent was to get hired in as a servant and not even have the rights as a son. And the father says, no, I respond to your repentance that you said you did what was wrong, and I'm going to make it like it never happened. I'm going to take your sin away from you. The fence is gone. You're back the way that it was. How does the father in this story show grace to the wayward son? Remember, unearned gifts, right? What does the father do to show grace? Yeah. He tells his servants, go get the best clothes we've got, give it to them, get them cleaned up. And then he throws a celebration, not just like a normal family dinner. He invites everyone around and saying, my son was dead and he's not dead anymore, which is, you know, not quite exactly what happened, but as far as the relationship goes, that is what happened. He says, my son who was dead is alive again. Let's have a party. Just like in the other two stories, when the coin was found and when the sheep was found, they were so enthralled with the fact that something was found that they threw a party. The party, the clothes, the food were not earned. Not even earned by the repentance of the Son. Those were just gifts that the Father wanted to give to him. And it wasn't a bribe. It wasn't so that the Son wouldn't do the same thing again. It wasn't because the Son is behaving differently now, so now let's give him good things. The Father just gave those things because he wanted to. Then the other son gets upset about that because he's like, well, I've been doing what's right all this time and you haven't given me those things. And the father's response was kind of like, well, you own everything, so really, if you wanted to have a party, you could do that. But think about the cool story of the fact that your brother left everything that's here and has come back. Well, that is something worth celebrating. And so just like the son, the older son questions, is like, if God's going to treat wayward sons like this, where when you come back and you get a party, why wouldn't we just go do whatever we wanted? Why would we do what is right? Why would we stick around and do everything that God wants us to do if when we come back from doing what God didn't want us to do, suddenly we get a party? That seems rather backwards. So why wouldn't we just live however we wanted? And the answer really kind of comes back is the fact is that in reality, that's what we do. Every day, each one of us does what God doesn't want you to do, or doesn't do what God does want you to do. By nature and by choice, we sin on a regular basis. So none of us get to claim that we're the older son and that we never did what was wrong. And that's kind of what the Pharisees were saying in that time. It was like, we're doing what is right and Jesus is eating with sinners. What's the deal with that? He doesn't elevate us. He elevates the tax collector who steals stuff. And Jesus says, well, this tax collector has repented, and it's worth celebrating. But we all live life the way we want to. We all make wrong choices. We all sin against God. The comfort of this story is that we will always be the wayward son, and that when we come back, there will always be a party. God's forgiveness is guaranteed. God's love is guaranteed. And his grace is guaranteed to his children. When we do what is wrong and we repent, God treats us like this father in this story treated his son. He is waiting for you to repent. When you repent, he forgives you and takes your sin and offense away. And then he gives you things that you shouldn't be getting because he loves and he cares about you. Notice what the father doesn't do in this story. The father doesn't go to the son and the son say, hey, I'm sorry about what I did. The father doesn't ask for a long list of where he's been and what he's been doing. He doesn't tell his son he's on some form of trust probation. He doesn't just like let him back in the house but give him a lower status. When you come back to God, God doesn't care how far you're coming from, what you've been doing while you were out there. In reality, God knows. But God cares that you admit that what you've been doing is wrong and that you want to live the way that he is telling you to live. And when you come with a humble spirit in repentance, God guarantees he's going to take your sin away. And that is the joy of this story, that we know that even when we sin, when we repent of that sin, God throws a party and celebrates because a sinner has repented. Imagine if churches were like that. When someone in the church sin, they repent, we would throw a party. This is what God does in heaven. When an unbeliever becomes a believer, there's a party in heaven. When a child who knows the love of God runs away from the love of God and then comes back, God throws a party. Let us learn to care about others that way, the way that God cares. So because God cares, we must do these things. The first thing is that we must care for others. Because God cares for us. So we must love them like God loves. We must forgive them the way God loves, does and forgives us. And we must be willing to extend grace to people like God does for us. We must care for others. God's care for us motivates our care for others. And not just the people we like, but those around us that maybe we don't like. Secondly, because God cares, we must share God's love with others. We must be out telling those wayward sons and those unbelievers of the way that God cares about them. The love that God showed by sending his son, his one son that he had, to die to pay a debt for them. We must share that message with others because God cares about us and we know that love and that forgiveness and grace, and we must go tell other people the awesomeness that comes with God's care. And then we must live God's love. Must live it out. And by that I mean that we must first not live in sin. If you know right now you have unconfessed sin, you're not going to live out God's love for other people. You're not going to understand God's love for you. If you're living in sin, you're living a selfish life like the wayward son. So, then we must repent. And I know as a Christian who's been saved for a number of years that you think by now maybe we should have figured it out, right? And saved for 20 years, maybe I wouldn't sin as much anymore. And there's a temptation to hold on to the guilt that comes from doing what was wrong and trying to let go of the sin but still making yourself feel bad about the fact that you were a wayward son. Living in God's love and his care doesn't allow for you to live in guilt. The Father didn't allow for an opportunity for the wayward son to feel bad about where he went. He threw a party saying, look, you've come back. That's all I care about. God does the same thing with us. When we sin and we repent, he forgives our sins, he removes it from us, and he treats us as though something has never, ever occurred. So why should we continue to live in guilt over the choices that we've made, that we've confessed? Live in God's love and care and know that he has forgiven you and is treating you as though that never happened. That doesn't mean that you should be give you an excuse to continue living in sin. But it gives you the comfort that God's not treating you differently. You're beating yourself up, but God doesn't treat you differently. Then finally, we must not attempt to earn our forgiveness. We must not say, well, I'll do better. You know, God, I'll do this for you if you'll forgive me. God's forgiveness is not conditioned upon our goodness that we try to do, the right words that we say. God's forgiveness is just guaranteed when his child comes to him and says, I did what was wrong, will you take me back? And the answer is always yes. Here's the best clothes and let's go have a party. God the king and the judge is our father. And this is how he handles when his kids do what is wrong. He forgives them because he loves them. He gives them gifts that they haven't earned. And he throws a party, because when sinners come back, it is worth celebrating, which is a good thing because we're all sinners and we all need to come back. Dear Father, thank you for your word and thank you for who you are, that you are love, that the way we understand how to love one another comes from how you've loved us. Thank you that you didn't just tell us that you loved us, but yet you showed it by sending your son to die for us, for something that we did wrong. We praise you that you are a God who guarantees forgiveness, that you take away our sin, and then you also give us good gifts that are not based on our behavior that we have not earned, but just because you are a good father. let who you are, that you care about us, about our situation, motivate us to care about others, to take the focus off of our own lives, to focus on others, to show them your love, your forgiveness, and your grace. And we thank you for this parable of the prodigal son, which clearly demonstrates your care as a father for us. We ask, if someone is here and it is not your child, who has not repented and believed in Jesus, that they would talk to one of us today to understand that, to believe it, to accept it. And God, if that were to happen, we pray that we would throw a party that would resemble what you do in heaven over one sinner who comes back and repents of his sin. We ask this in your son's name, Jesus. Amen.